Today we turn to the 10th chapter of Luke, verses 25 through 37, and consider the parable of the Good Samaritan. And while you find your place, let me urge you to keep the month of March clear on your calendar. The countdown has begun, and March 1, opening service, March 8, dedication service with special music, and March 29, Alistair Begg will be with us. And if you're not familiar with Alistair, he has a worldwide ministry and is an outstanding man, and a pretty good chance we may have something on Saturday evening and Sunday evening of that same weekend. The details are yet to be worked out, but we'll be soon. But for now, we realize that the middle of March is spring break time. But save us the 1st of March, if you would, and save us the last of March. And we look forward to a triumphal entry of our own sort, by the grace of God, into our new facility. The parable we look at this morning is a parable about unexpected love and mercy and compassion. And so please keep in mind that as we move through this text, this is not merely about a Good Samaritan. This is about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes to understand your word and give us insight and illumination. We're slow of mind and heart and ear. And so may your spirit help us all, stimulate us all, that we'd be earnest in our desire to know you and to know your word. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, it all started with a test question from a lawyer who wanted to put God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis wrote, or Jesus on the witness stand. What must I do to inherit everlasting life? He knew the answer to his own question. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. But it wasn't really information that the lawyer was seeking. Maybe the key phrase in the entire parable we find in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, asked another question. See, it wasn't information so much that he wanted. It was justification. that he wanted. We want it too, by the way. We want to be right, at least I hope we do, I think we do. We want to be right with God. And this man wanted to be right with God. And the way he was going to do that is a temptation for all of us. That is to shrink the demands of the law, to minimize it. Much like Peter did when Peter asked a question of Jesus, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times. You know, Peter was making the law reasonable in his mind. Eight? That's too many. Nine? Ten? Well, that's unreasonable. Who could ever forgive somebody that much? But seven, six, five, four, three, two, one. You know, we can do that. And we can feel good about ourselves. We can go on our way justified. So this lawyer, seeking to justify himself, said, well, now, who's my neighbor? And no doubt he expected Jesus to give what he would have considered to be a very reasonable answer. A narrowly defining neighbor to the person on your right that lives on your right and the person that lives on your left and the person that lives across the street and maybe your family and maybe some of your best friends, but that's it. And no doubt the lawyer expected Jesus to pat him on the back and say, you're doing a great job of that, by the way. Well done, good and faithful lawyer. Go home justified. Eat, drink, sleep, be merry. You're doing a great job of loving your neighbor. But Jesus had a way of answering in such a radical fashion. You remember there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked the identical question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus absolutely ruined his day. That man went home sad. Wishing he'd never asked the question, right? And Peter probably wished he'd never asked the question. You mean 70 times 7? What do you mean? There's no limit to how often I have to forgive. Is there a limit to who qualifies as our neighbor? Maybe this lawyer wished he'd never asked the question either. There's something in all of us that wants a standard we can keep and a bar we can reach so we feel good about ourselves. But if we know anything about the gospel, anything about the Bible, surely we know we cannot justify ourselves. Isn't that what we preach and teach every week and believe? That not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Never happen. There's no bar that low, no standard that small. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that's why Paul says Jesus died for our sins, and he rose for our justification. That's what this lawyer needed to know. He'd never justify himself. Jesus can justify. We cannot. But back to his question for a moment. Who is my neighbor? It's a good question. Maybe we've asked that question as well at times. Who is my neighbor? And if I'm reading the parable correctly, the answer is everybody. Everyone is our neighbor. Even the person we least expect. Even the person that we don't know. Even the person who's a stranger. There's no indication these two individuals knew each other. No indication they ever laid eyes on each other. They weren't on a first name basis or any name basis. And yet, you see, the beauty of it is the Good Samaritan didn't use that as an excuse to be indifferent, as we often do. I do. Perhaps you do as well. Some months ago, I had a funeral out of town. And not being critical, but I was surprised at the low attendance. Because the man, the deceased, was not what I would call elderly. And he was an elder in the church, as a matter of fact. And well-known. And his wife was well-known. But I noticed there weren't many elders at the service. And only one staff member from the church. And there are a lot of staff. We saw other staff. We spoke to them in the building before the service. But they didn't come to the service. And there weren't many members there either. And I confess to being a terrible idealist about these sorts of things. I know people are busy. We have schedules and so forth. But it seems like to me a big deal when someone passes to glory.
Amen!
When some member in our church family, it seems to me like the whole church ought to gather and the choir ought to sing and the staff ought to be present and we should corporately grieve together and thank God together that one of ours has passed through the pearly gates. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But life just seems to keep going and people just seem to keep going. And I remember with my former staff, from time to time we would talk about these things. And sometimes I would hear someone say, but I don't even know the person. And you know what I wish I'd said? So? Or, well, whose fault is that? But we use it as an excuse, don't we? And we're just infected with narcissism. And there's a lot of the priest and a lot of the Levite and every one of us, church-going, doctrine-knowing, law-loving people, but we walk on by. I was hoping the choir might sing Dionne Warwick's Walk On By this morning. But I didn't even bother to ask. I didn't think they'd be up to it. You get my point? So what? The man's a stranger. He was a man in need. And compassion was the order of the day. And by the way, he wasn't merely a stranger. He was also an enemy. Because he was more than likely, we don't have the detail, but the parable really loses its punch if this victim was not Jewish. He'd been in Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jericho. He fell among thieves. They left him half dead. And the Jews and the Samaritans, surely you remember, they didn't like each other. They despised each other. Going back to, the time when, you remember your history, Israel had civil war after the glory days of Solomon. And the kingdom was split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel, Judah. And Israel didn't last long, maybe 200 years. Never a good king was found in the northern kingdom. And God sent the Assyrians to punish his people. And they scorched the earth and they carried the northern kingdom into exile. They left the riffraff behind. That's what they did. And then they sent foreigners, pagans, back to the northern kingdom to repopulate the area and intermarry with the riffraff, and they had riffraff children. And they grew up to be riffraff Samaritans who were racially and ethnically and religiously impure, and their worship was partly Jewish and partly pagan superstition, and the Jews just could not stand that. And so to the Jewish mindset, you see, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. They're only bad Samaritans. And the reverse was true as well. And so the parable constitutes a stinging rebuke. Not just a radical story, but a stinging rebuke to the self-righteous, narcissistic Jewish leadership represented by the priest and Levite who should have stopped, should have shown a little compassion, but just walked on by. Whereas the one that we would have said, there's no way this man's going to help. We would have expected the Samaritan to finish him off. If he was half dead, we'd expect a Samaritan to kill the half that was still alive, if you know what I'm saying. Who's my neighbor? Everybody. Even strangers. And even enemies. And it begs a second question, which is this: what does it look like to love our neighbor? And a whole lot could be said about that, but I'm going to boil it down to two words for you: risky and costly. To love our neighbor as ourselves. This good Samaritan risked his own safety, first of all. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. It was a 17-mile trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that road was known as the Bloody Way. If it had been a street sign, it wouldn't have said Hobbs Road or Hillsborough Pike. It would have said the Bloody Way. Because it was well known, it was notorious for this sort of activity. Thieves and thugs and beatings and assaults and robberies and even murders. And we have to assume it was rather late in the day when this happened, because an assault had already taken place, and a priest had already walked by, and a Levite had already walked by, and now a Samaritan came by. So all that to say, it was an opportune time for yet another assault to take place. At the very least, the Bloody Way was not some place you just hung out. You didn't loiter here. But the Samaritan, and my guess is that that road was traveled by Jews much more than Samaritans. So for a Samaritan to stop and not make haste to his destination was to invite serious trouble. But that's not all he risked. Sure, he risked his own well-being. He also, though, risked his reputation, when you think about it. Because when word got out about what had happened, what would his peers think? Hey, man, you've forgotten who you are? You're a Samaritan. Those Jews, they hate you. What are you doing helping us? He's your enemy. Why didn't you finish him off? Or at least, why didn't you just walk on by? The priest walked by, the Levite walked by. Follow their example. Walk on by. Do you remember when Jesus talked to the woman by the well in Samaria? Fourth chapter of John. Remember what she said? She about had a nervous breakdown. She said, "What are you doing talking to me? Have you forgotten the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other? Why are you asking me for a drink of water?" What would his peers think about his love and mercy and compassion and the risks he was taking for an enemy? In our culture teaches us, I'm afraid, that it's okay to hate certain people groups. It's even expected that we would hate terrorists, for example. That Jews and Muslims would hate each other. Or Christians and Muslims. It's to be expected. In the theological world, that Calvinists and Arminians, right, King? Calvinists and Arminians, like this. In the political world, Democrats and Republicans, liberals and conservatives, and socialists, we expect them to clash, sometimes despise each other. We know Ronald Reagan had a great sense of humor, but I'm not certain he was being funny. When he'd been shot, you remember the story, outside the Washington Hilton, and was rushed into surgery at the nearby hospital and placed on the operating table, still conscious, and you know what I'm going to say, and these 10 surgeons hovered around him, and here's a man bleeding and dying, and he looked at him and said, "I sure hope you doctors are all Republicans." I don't know if he was being funny or not. There are certain people, groups, that it seems like it's okay to hate, doesn't it? And the parable, again, is a stinging rebuke to that sort of thinking. It's risky to show this kind of love. It's so far out of the realm of the ordinary, the norm. We may get ostracized, we may get ridiculed, we may get our own hearts broken. You remember C.S. Lewis's famous words. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal." So what does love look like? It's risky. And the second word I share with you is costly. It's costly. Verses 34 and 35, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Love always costs something. In this case, there was some money. Much like the Apostle Paul, who loved that runaway slave named Onesimus, who had become a Christian. And Paul wrote to Philemon, remember those famous words? "If he owes you anything, charge it to my account." I don't think Paul was a rich man, but he said, "Charge it to my account." You see why I say this is a picture of the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus has said? Whatever your debt is, and by the way, it's not a small debt. It's an unpayable debt. It's 10,000 talents, as we'll see in another parable. Jesus said, "Charge it to my account." It cost this good Samaritan money, and it cost him time. I mean, he was making this trip for a reason. He had places to go and people to see and things to do, and this was an unscheduled interruption. I do not like unscheduled interruptions. I have my schedule, I have my day planned out, and then somebody calls, and something happens. And it happens to you as well. We all have to live with it, don't we? And we grumble, and we gripe. But this man gave money, and he gave time, and he was inconvenienced. He put the victim on his horse. You know what that means? That means he walked the rest of the way. D.L. Moody once said, "I can hire a man to do some work, but I can never hire a man to do my work." And the Good Samaritan said, "This is my work right here." And so he didn't call a doctor. He didn't call the deacons. He didn't delegate to some committee. He took care of it himself. It was his opportunity and his calling to show what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. The priest and the Levite, the religious leadership, they said, "It's not our job," even though he was a fellow countryman. "It's not our job. We've got places to go, people to see, things to do." But the Good Samaritan, the enemy, said, "It's my job." And that's what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who's our neighbor? Friends, strangers, enemies, every man. And what does it look like to love our neighbors? Risky at times and costly at times. Some of you know that we moved to a new neighborhood about 5 months ago. And I guess it was a few days before Christmas. And I was coming home from work. I was just about 3 houses away. I was in our neighborhood. And as I was driving down the street, there was a pickup truck on my side of the road with one of those long landscaping trailers behind it. So I had to move over to the other side of the street. In other words, driving on the wrong side. And it was fairly tight, so I had to go pretty slowly. And as I neared the pickup truck, there were three or four men talking, and one of them suddenly put out his hands like this, which I interpreted to mean, stop! So I stopped very quickly. And as I stopped, I heard a thump behind my car. And then I heard one of the men yell like he was distressed and poignantly. But the yelling soon stopped, and the next thing I knew, he was at my window. And he was expanding my vocabulary. And he was not pleased with me and threatened bodily injury to me and said all manner of things that were very, very unkind. It was very clear he was upset. And he, somewhere in there, I heard him accuse me of hitting his dog. I really think his dog hit my car is what I really think happened, but we probably will never know. Well, I took a big chance and rolled down the window and said, I'm so sorry. I never saw your dog. And the venom continued to spew from his mouth, and I just sat there and took it, not knowing what else to do. I said, I'm sorry. I love dogs. I wouldn't hit your dog. Do you know how fast you were driving? I said, not fast. I wasn't driving fast. I'd like to do this and that. And really making a lot of threats. And finally I said, well, how's your dog? He said, I don't know. And I said, where's your dog? And he said, I don't know. I thought it was in the street dead. And so there was this awkward silence, and I looked to his front yard, and there goes a little dog scampering across the yard. I said, is that your dog there? He said, yes, that's my dog. And the dog went up to the front porch, and he went up and picked up the dog, and I stuck around, and I yelled out, said, how's the dog? And he said, his leg's all messed up. And he went inside and shut the door, and that's the last I've seen of him. Sigh. I haven't been there 5 months, and I've got an enemy. And he's a stranger, and he's a neighbor, so he meets all the qualifications. I didn't tell him his dog should have been on a leash. I thought about it, but I didn't do that. I've thought about going back over there, but I have to get my two sons and my big burly son-in-law to go with me as bodyguards before I go. But I'll say this, whoever wrote these words was accurate. To love the whole world is for me no chore. My only problem is my neighbor next door. It's hard to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what else? We're hard to love. We're all hard to love. Because we're all sinners. We're all narcissistic to some point. But the point is that love, as Heath read earlier, love bears all things. Believes, hopes, and endures all things. That love never fails. Faith and hope are great, but the greatest of these is love. So, Lord, we thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus, the love that never fails, the love that is extended to us while we were yet enemies, and while we were strangers, and while we were aliens to the covenants of grace. We thank you, Father, for the great gift of your Son who has loved us and who has welcomed us into his family, who risked everything he had and gave his life to redeem us, who paid it all, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. So may we, Father, love others, our friends, our strangers, our enemies. May we love others as you have loved us. And given your Son for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.